And if you would, turn to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read the longer passage, verses 22 through 35. Our comments will be reserved mainly for the song that Simeon sings, which is just a few of those verses. So let us once more hear the word of the Lord, Luke 2, 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once more we come to your word and we ask for your help. That is, that your Spirit would be here to illumine to us your word and to give us ears to hear and cause us to understand, that together we may grow in your grace and knowledge. I pray as well that you would help me to be clear and to announce the good news that comes in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that together we would receive and rest in him alone as our only Savior, even as Simeon has announced it to the world. We thank you for this and pray through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. When I was a child, and I haven't been around here long enough to know if this is still the case here, but when I was a child, Christmas Eve luminaries were all the rage. I think partly it was because in our neighborhood the Boy Scouts sold them, so that you were helping the Boy Scouts, in that way. But for whatever reason, they were extremely popular, except my dad didn't do them because we were not home on Christmas Eve, so we were sort of the one blank spot on the street. You could always tell where our house was. Nonetheless, Christmas Eve luminaries were at one time, maybe still today, very popular, and, they came actually from my understanding, they were actually the paper lanterns that the Chinese folks used in different celebrations. The Spanish saw them, Spanish found them, and thought they would appropriate them in some way, and so they began to use them, particularly around Christmas, in light of Jesus as the light of the world. And so we've come to look at luminaries now. We recognize and know that they are paper bags. Usually they're weighted with sand, and they have a small candle in them, and there's all kind of elaborate displays that people make. Mainly now in the world, I think folks use them to line their streets, and so that it looks like, of course, there's a lighted way. And for Roman Catholics, they understood that this would be to guide the spirit of the Christ child to their home. Now, there's some problems with that, but nonetheless, these are still very popular amongst all kinds of people in the world. And so we have luminaries out there, and this is actually rather normal, I think, in what we would hear. If you heard the prayers this morning, some of what we've sung, understanding God as light, the Lord Jesus Christ as light, is part and parcel of our knowledge and understanding of our God. And so that we would in some way recognize some representation and try to do something about it. I mean, even the temple had certain kinds of candles and other kinds of things that would burn, that this is light. And God is here and present. And so this is kind of normal, whether it's good or bad for your understanding of Christmas is maybe not relevant to the point that we're struggling to see God as light. And so we, at this time of the year, often emphasize light. Interestingly enough, today is the winter solstice, so that means, in common parlance, it's the shortest day of the year, but of course it still has 24 plus hours, as we, you know, days do, so it's the shortest daylight of the year. I was talking with someone earlier, and it's interesting that I think a lot of what drives our understanding of Christmas is actually more, traditional to the culture that we live in and, the Northern Hemisphere. Because if we were in the Southern Hemisphere, I'm not sure that light would be so particularly useful to us, because it's actually the longest day of the year. It's actually rather warm. You know, it's sort of the opposite of everything that all of the Northern Europeans understood about this day. So nonetheless, we strive for light, because today it will be dark as early of a daylight as it will be, and then Christmas follows. And so it's dark. And so we're striving for light. And here we have this text of scripture that talks about Jesus, this child born very young at this point, that he is this light of salvation. So this is all, I think, relatively normal. What we have here, though, beyond, and I mean this respectfully, beyond sentimental metaphor, which is usually where our understanding of light stops. You know, in other words, you can look out in the world and whether they're Christianized or not, light works this time of the year, and I think it's just because it's dark. So Pittsburgh for a long time celebrated sparkle season, and that was their downtown light display. It ceased becoming Christmas, and it just became sparkle season. Everything was about lights. And I'm sure this has happened. Pittsburgh is not the only pagan city on the planet, so I'm sure this has happened elsewhere as well. But we like the light, but it moves nowhere beyond sentimental metaphor. Light. Ooh. But Simeon does not look at Jesus and go, light. Ooh. No, he actually is really specific about what Jesus is in terms of light. He's not just light, but he's a particular kind of light. He's a light of revelation and a light of glory. Revelation to Gentiles, glory to his people Israel. In fact, when you read through the Old Testament, particularly the book of Isaiah, you will see this time and time again. We're going to actually look at Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, where all three of these things are tied together. Light, the Messiah, glory, revelation, all of this stuff is just all put together in three small verses. And I think Simeon is, if you will, had been meditating upon this. He knew, and so when he saw the child, he knew exactly what he was looking at. The one who had come to fulfill, to be the light of the world. Gentiles need light because they walk in darkness. Israel is glorified because they bring forth the Messiah. And contrary to the way that much of what we understand, not contrary in a bad way, but contrary in the normal way that we understand the suffering servant in Isaiah. So most of us, when we think of Isaiah, we think of the suffering servant. There's all those chapters about this one who would come. Chapter 53 is the one that everyone thinks of, that the servant comes to suffer. Luke actually turns that a little bit, and he says Isaiah has something else to say besides the suffering servant, and that is that this servant also comes to bring hope and vindication, salvation. In other words, he emphasizes a positive aspect of it, not suffering so much, but that this one comes to give light and offer hope in the midst of darkness. And so today we look at the Christ child, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who is the hope for all mankind, the Savior of the world. And we're just going to look at it in three parts. We're going to just briefly look at Simeon, who was the eyewitness of all of this. And then we're just going to see how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is both a light of revelation and a light of glory. First, it is that Simeon is an eyewitness to this salvation. And really, this is the whole of the passage, beginning in verse 22 through about verse 30. But just recognizing that, well, I'm going to summarize a little bit of what's going on. Because basically what's before us is, who's this guy Simeon? Because he seemingly comes out of nowhere, and in some ways he does. And then, why in the world is Jesus at the temple? He's only maybe 40-ish days old at this point, maybe 50 days old, and he's already at the temple. And so, you know, how does all this coalesce to give us this little passage where Simeon offers this praise to the Lord, this song? Well, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Luke, the gospel writer, emphasizes several things. He emphasizes women, he emphasizes Gentiles, he emphasizes the poor. He also emphasizes one other thing, and that is eyewitness accounts. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke, the gospel writer, mentions that as he was sifting through, that there were many eyewitness accounts. And so often in Luke, you get this phrasing that there was an eyewitness to this event. Not simply just a retelling, which is fine enough, but that there was an eyewitness. And here we actually have Luke using the phrase that here Simeon came and saw something. With his own two eyes, he saw the Christ child. And to be honest with you, what we're actually going to see is that in Luke, and we won't see this now, but just as a point of reference, Luke uses this kind of eyewitness testimony all throughout. So John the Baptist is going to do that. God the Father at Jesus' baptism will do that. You know, that is, make public announcements, eyewitness accounts that people would see and hear that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's kind of what is getting us to this idea that Luke is using an eyewitness to the event. But why was Jesus at the temple? Well, Luke tells us a little bit of what it is. Jesus is most likely only about 40 plus days old at this point, maybe 50 days old, something like that. I say that because he was born in Bethlehem. Jerusalem is not that far away from Bethlehem, and it would seem unlikely, given what they had to do, that they would travel 90 miles back to Nazareth and then all the way back to Jerusalem. That seems unlikely that they did something like that. Also, it is the fact that Mary herself and probably Joseph is unclean at this point. And the fact that Luke emphasizes their piety and their righteousness and that they were devout, most likely they would want to offer their sacrifices for purification as quickly after the time period allotted as possible. So probably Jesus is very young at this point, having moved from Bethlehem to Jerusalem so that these sacrifices could be made. He's there for two reasons, Luke tells us. One is according to Numbers 18, that every firstborn would be brought to the temple and presented as holy to the Lord. He was to be dedicated to the Lord's work. Now, it's interesting how this works, because Numbers 18 tells us that that all of the gifts that were brought to the temple, they were to be used in certain ways, so some for sacrifice and so forth, but some were meant for priestly food. That was how the priests were provided for, at least one way. And so the Israelites were commanded to bring two things to the Lord to present. One was every firstborn animal, and that one was to be killed and sacrificed and partially given to the priests and partially sacrificed. The other was all firstborn males. Well, of course, they didn't do human sacrifice and people would not eat the males. But in keeping in the same line that they were dedicated and presented to the Lord as holy, they had to be redeemed for 5 shekels. So in other words, they had to be purchased or bought. They were holy to the Lord and set aside. So already we see something at work in what was happening with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in true typological fashion, we see that those to be dedicated to the Lord had to be purchased, because they, in and of themselves, they were not holy and clean. Now, we can't say that of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the keeping of the law for Mary and Joseph, they had to bring the Lord Jesus to be dedicated, and so they pay their 5 shekels. The other, though, was a ritual of purification offering. I would speculate that Joseph would have needed to be offer a sacrifice of purification as well, but it focuses in on Mary's uncleanliness or uncleanness. According to Leviticus 12, this is an aside, I was actually, not this sermon, but this text on Mary, I actually had a woman harumph during one of my sermons when I mentioned this part, so be prepared, this is maybe not what you know about, but please don't harumph in the middle of it. That women, it was really weird, women were unclean after giving birth. So if you've read Leviticus, which we've been reading through, you know all about the blood and the uncleanness and all of those things. Women were unclean, but I think what she harumphed about was the fact that there was a distinction between the uncleanness for males and uncleanness for giving birth to females. They're different. But here, Jesus, as a male, firstborn male, Mary is unclean, so she had to be unclean for 7 days, The eighth day Jesus is circumcised, but from that seventh day to the 40th day, 33 days, she was to remain unclean, and on the 40th day, or sometime immediately afterwards, she had to bring a sacrifice to the temple and offer that sacrifice as purification. Again, having read through Leviticus over the past few months, you know that there were different levels of sacrifices. The wealthier people brought different kinds of sacrifices than the poorer people. Luke tells us that they were must have been on the poorer end. They brought either two turtle doves or two pigeons, something like that. So she offered her sacrifices to the Lord for purification's sake. Joseph may have as well. He probably helped give birth to the baby, and which would have made him unclean in a different way, and he probably had to make a sacrifice also. Nonetheless, this is how this whole thing coalesces. The Lord Jesus Christ is met by Simeon. Simeon had been spoken to by the Lord that he would meet the consolation of Israel, the comfort. Who would bring Israel comfort in their time of distress? And so he is waiting for that day, and he is nudged on this day. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one that you're waiting for, is at the temple, so it's time to go and do your duty of what I've told you to do. And so he is there. And I think that basically two things should be seen by Simeon's eyewitness testimony. The first, I think, is that he announces this publicly. Unlike the shepherds who are out in the middle of a field and they're not around anybody, this happens right in the middle of the temple. Now, I'm going to speculate here for 30 seconds, and then we're going to move on. I think Jesus was born in the spring. I think partially that's why there were shepherds with sheep so close to Jerusalem. I think he was born in the spring because these shepherds were probably getting their sheep ready for the Passover. So they would have had a sacrifice at the Passover, which happens in the springtime. We usually think about Easter at some point close to that. But I think that he was probably born in the spring, and I think these sheep may have been headed for that Passover time for sacrifice. If that were the case, that was probably why they were in the field. But my speculation is simply this, that at this time, people would have been filling the temple because they would have been coming in for this time. Which means that my speculation's right, and even if it's not, it's still a public place. This announcement was made before a whole lot of people. Simeon grabs this baby, and if you think of the court, the outer court where, everyone is milling around. And he takes this baby, and he says, "Here's the salvation of God. Here he is." Because it says he holds him up and he yells, "This is it." And so it was a very public announcement. It's now the first time publicly proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. I think we need to recognize that it's a public place, it's a holy space. All of the fulfillment has now come to pass in this baby, is what he's saying. And we also see that God's concern for his people to save them, his concern there is now being met or fulfilled. So we see that as well. Now, you and I can't see Jesus. This is part of our struggle. We struggle with, well, why can't we see him? And we're not given any description of him, so we have no real pictures of him. But it is great that the Lord gives us comfort in the sacraments that he gives to us, the Lord's Supper and baptism. That there we see this is what we call them. We call them visible signs of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him. We see him when we take a baby and we pour water on that baby's head, or an adult. We see that when we come to the Lord's table, we're ingrafted into the Lord, we're told in baptism. We're justified, and when we recognize the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of righteousness, we see Jesus. This is who he is. And these visible signs represent for us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so while we don't get what Simeon gets, someday we will. We will see the Lord face to face, we're told. We will behold him in all of his glory. But for now, we get to see him still shaded a bit in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. And yet, it is to hold our interest in that way that this is how we are to see him, and only how we are to see him. His interest is in us, and he gives us these signs to confirm that interest. Our interest in him is our participation in those sacraments. This is how we say that we see him. So our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we see him in this way. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to give hope. to mankind, to salvation to the Gentiles. Actually, salvation to all people. The distinction here is a technical one, light of revelation, light of glory. The focus of the whole thing is on light. And so Jesus then is the salvation who is light. And the light is then particularized in two ways, revelation and glory. And there's a reason why there would be a distinction. The idea of being a savior, though, was holistic. We tend to, as I often say, we tend to reduce to simply forgiveness of sins. But even as I mentioned a few minutes ago, when we think of the Jubilee, we should be thinking of a holistic salvation. That God is going to rescue and deliver us not only from sin, but from the world, from the devil, that there's a holistic salvation. We will be with him in a place where there's no sickness and sin and death. All of that is gone. So there's a whole salvation. And that's what this word Savior gets at. Forgiveness of sins is a part of it. It's a really important part of it. But it's a part of that whole salvation. And so this is what he is announcing, that he's come to be a light of revelation to save. All right, that's what he's getting at. Revelation 5:9 tells us this, that it was to be to all peoples, because those who sang a new song in Revelation 5 ascribed worth to the Lord because Jesus was able to purchase. There's the idea of redemption, men from every tribe, people, and nation. So Luke uses a different word, but aims at the same thing. This idea of that he came to save people. And the people were the populace. They were people from all tribes, all nations, all tongues. It points in that direction. That's what Luke is going to point us in. Revelation confirms that. The manner of salvation then, so who is all people, that is all tribes and tongues and nations, the manner is a light of revelation and a light of glory. Simeon's song echoes Isaiah 60 verses 1 through 3, and I'll read it for you. It's right here in my notes. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And he brings it all together. Arise, shine, your light has come, because it's come through the Messiah who has come to save. This light, this one is glorifying. And he comes to save the nations, all the way to the kings of the nations. So from the greatest to the least, we're told, those people will be saved. And so Isaiah links together glory and light and the Messiah with the outcome that the nations will be saved. This is what Simeon tells us when he looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. So he doesn't simply just see a baby. He doesn't simply just see a baby who in some way is light, you know, in that sort of sentimental way. He sees very clearly one who would come to pull people from all nations into this one body, into this one nation, from the nations to the nation. So really, it's interesting because when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will, he is thinking missions. He's thinking this one will come to make salvation for all of these people. That's exactly what we think of when we think of missions, that the Lord Jesus Christ has sent us into all the world to do this very thing. So as a light then, he would be to the Gentiles, he would be a revelation. Strictly speaking, this idea of revelation is an unveiling of God's salvation. So revelation meaning unveiling. Israel possessed God's covenants, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant. That was their covenants in that sense. They possessed the scriptures. So they had these things. And when you read through the Old Testament, you see that often salvation is of the Jews. You get a little bit outside of that. You get Nineveh in Jonah. You get Rahab, and you get Naaman, and a few other folks that are seen as outside of Israel who come to faith in the Lord. But it's mainly centered around Israel. And so what we have here is the giving of the light of revelation to those who walk in darkness. We see this actually in Isaiah 42, verse 6, 49, verse 6. They both use a similar phrase, that the Messiah would be a light to the nations, or a light of salvation to the nations. Paul quotes from Isaiah 49, 6 in Acts 13 when he says his mission is to the Gentiles. He says, I'm going there because of this passage, that the Savior is to be for not just the Jews, but is for the Gentiles also, the nations. And then he takes off to preach to the Gentiles, through the rest of the book of Acts. And he carries that light of salvation. But let's bring it home a little bit more particularly to you and to me. Because all of that is true, and it's nice to be, it's nice to think about that in terms of, well, this is all true, theologically speaking. But the implication of all this, of course, is that you and I, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and every single person that we know outside the Lord Jesus Christ, is clouded in darkness. Paul says, if we could look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul writes, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And then in verse 3, he says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if we could just pause a moment and think about that in terms of our application. You and I, outside the Lord Jesus Christ, are blind. It's clearly stated. It's veiled. We don't get it. We're darkened. We walk in darkness. Which means that anything and anything that people do to try to save you outside of proclaiming to you the Lord Jesus Christ will not work. Because Paul very clearly says here that the blindness, the veil, is only removed one way. And he says we don't proclaim ourselves. He's not going to come to you with fanciful words or great, as he puts it in 1 Corinthians 1, and when he talks about, he doesn't come with these high and lofty words and these grand arguments. He comes proclaiming the foolishness that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins to be forgiven. And that only works for us when the blind is taken off, when the veil is lifted. Outside of that, we walk in darkness. So the implication is this, you can't save yourself. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save you by the Spirit at work in you. You receive Him by faith, that this is what He has done for you. Furthermore, you proclaim it. This is the herald that you are, that is maybe not the public official herald as I speak in the office of teaching minister, teaching elder here, minister this morning. But to your neighbors, the only way that anyone can come to saving faith is by receiving, resting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Outside of that, everything is darkness. So it's very clear here that the light is for a very particular thing. We don't have the ability to save ourselves, and nothing that we can do can take the blinders off. Nothing can take the darkness away. Nothing can do it except receiving the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that says something about you and me right now. That says something about the state that we're in. I mean, so all of us who have professed faith, that's a good thing. That means God has been at work in us. But it also means that I didn't get here because I'm more clever than anybody else. I didn't get here because, I figured it out and other people didn't. I'm here by God's grace and only by His grace. And my mind was darkened and clouded. And while it's been unveiled for me to receive and understand the good news of the gospel, I don't know if I'd want to push that too far to think about how it is that you receive the instruction and your own particular knowledge, because it's nice to be able to puff yourself up because of what you know. And we're continuously brought back to this state of humility. Without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of what we know is nothing. It's fruitless because our minds are darkened. And so I put before you, church, That all of us who have received the Lord Jesus Christ rest in Him alone. And only in Him alone. Because He's come to you as a Gentile and revealed Himself to you. That's where we rest. And if you've never received Him, today is that day of salvation. But Jesus manifests Himself in revelation and glory as well. Now, the Jews, the Israelites, needed a revelation to receive Christ also. So we don't want to suggest that they didn't. But what Simeon is getting at is that what distinguishes this light of revelation versus the light of glory is that Israel had the covenants and the scriptures. They had knowledge. They knew what to expect. They knew who their Savior would look like. They didn't know who He was. They knew what He would look like. And so now the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And this is the crowning event for them. If we understand glory, and we generally understand glory in terms of majesty or brilliance or something like that, but the Old Testament particularly recognizes glory in some sense with brilliance or majesty. But it recognizes glory as God manifest. So that when Moses looked at the burning bush, God was there in His glory. Because He manifested Himself. He spoke through this bush. But maybe the easiest way to say it is to say what John says, the Apostle John in chapter 1 of his Gospel, verse 14. Speaking of the same event, the incarnation, that God became flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John tells us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, the only begotten, if you're reading the older King James Version. Full of grace and truth. Here the Lord Jesus Christ came. And John says that even recognizing Him in His veiled glory, that is, He had taken on humanity at that time, the brilliance was gone. Nonetheless, He was glorified. He was there in His glory because He was there present among His people. He was manifest. But He wasn't just there in person, if you will. He was there full of grace and truth. All of what the Old Testament was pointing to. Now that one stood in their midst. So you can see now why, I don't know if frustration is exactly the right word, but why Jesus would be frustrated by teaching to the Pharisees and teaching to the crowds and they're not getting it, not understanding it. And on one side, you can understand why there's anger and hostility on Jesus' part, in the sense that they don't get it, and they should have. And here was God manifest, standing right in their midst, and they missed Him. But before you push that too far, you go back to the first part. Their minds were blinded, and they couldn't see. And they responded as one who couldn't see. They were hostile towards Him, and they wanted to kill Him. They couldn't handle grace, and they couldn't handle truth. And for that, He deserved death. But here was the glory of God standing among them, manifest, full of grace and truth. Before the Lord Jesus Christ did anything at 40-something days old, Simeon already saw all that. And then announced it to all the people around him. Look who's here. The full of grace and truth one. The Savior who would rescue us from our sin. He's here. Good news, people. Good news. In fact, he links it up, and I'm going to bring this to a close by just simply linking it up this way. He refers to the consolation of Israel. That's a nice word. It means comfort. The reason I say that, we think of consoling, but we want to think of comfort. And maybe what we ought to do is think of the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? And without going through the whole thing, they simply point out in the answer that I am not my own, but body and soul. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in life and in death. I'm completely the Lord's. Not just the inner me, but all of me. And not just now, but at the moment I take my last breath and my body and soul are separated, I'm still the Lord's. That's my comfort in life and death. That should be your comfort. That's what Simeon said with his comfort, and really the comfort for all of Israel. That here he was, that one to come to bring you that comfort in life and death. Let's pray. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your word this morning. Lord, we give you thanks that you were gracious and of concern for your people, that you would send us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us through your Spirit to rest there alone. May we truly find our comfort to be in Him and Him alone. We thank you for this, and we pray this through Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask that you stand. We are going to sing in preparation for receiving the Lord's Supper, coming to the Lord's table. We're going to sing from the Trinity hymn.